about Kathy Kuhman breaking her ankle. And then, of course, all of us know about our brother Tom back there. Need to be praying for him. He's got to have jaw reconstruction surgery. And so praying that that would happen sooner than later. So anyway, before we look in the Word today, let's just take a few minutes and I go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are such a great God. Lord, I know you're the one that spoke the world into existence. And Lord, you're the one that holds all things together by your great power. Lord, you are infinite in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And even the word infinite really doesn't register that much with us. We can't comprehend the fact that something has no beginning and no end. And so, Father, we know that we do see through a glass dimly right now. We thank you that we can know you in truth because you've revealed yourself to us. Lord, we know left to ourselves to try to figure out what you're like, it would be useless, an act of futility. But Lord, thank you that you have spoken through your word. Thank you that you've spoken through the living word, through Jesus, so that we can know the truth about you. And thank you that you revealed yourself as a God of grace and mercy, a God that desires to have a people for yourself, a people for your own possession, people that would be set apart unto you. Father, thank you that all those who have bent the knee, bowed the knee to Jesus, Lord, have been forgiven and, Lord, made a part of your family. And we just rejoice in that. And Father, thank you that we can address you as Father. Thank you that you care about us. And thank you that everything that happens to us, every circumstance, experience, Lord, is filtered through your love for us. Now, there are no accidents in this world in which you are in charge. By your providence, you rule and control all things. And Father, I thank you that even when we go through trials, difficulties, hardships, Lord, thank you that you said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that you will cause even these difficulties to work together for good because we love you and are called according to your purpose. Oh, Father, I pray today that you minister to those who are hurting, those who are suffering. Father, we do pray for the Barnacle family, that you would heal them of their sickness. We pray for Kathy Kuhman, Lord, as she goes to the doctor tomorrow to see what's going to happen with her broken ankle. And I just pray for complete healing for her. And Father, we pray for our brother Tom Campbell, Lord, as he waits surgery on his jaw and reconstruction. We pray, God, that an opening would come up soon for him to have that. And we pray for Tom and Pam both, Lord, that you would give them real peace. Now, this is going to be a tough surgery. But Lord, thank you that you will be with him in this surgery. And I pray that as they await the time for the surgery, Lord, that you give them real peace. Lord, don't let them be anxious. Your word says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Lord, guard their hearts. Guard their minds. Father, I know that there are others who are struggling. I just think of Sandy Bryan today as she'll be coming back from Kenya this week. I pray that you would bless her, keep her safe in her travels. Lord, we trust that you're working, doing some great things over in Kenya. and you're using her. Thank you for that. Oh, Lord, you know all of our needs, even the ones that are never verbalized. Father, you know what's in our heart. You know the struggles we go through. And Lord, thank you that you care. And thank you that you have promised to meet all of our needs out of your riches and glory. So, Father, we lift these things up to you now. And Lord, thank you for the opportunity to spend time in your word this morning. Pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. And I pray, Father, that it wouldn't simply go into our heads and remain there, but by your Spirit, you would plant it deep in our hearts that we might be changed into the likeness of our Savior. So may the words of my mouth now and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we started a new series of sermons on the Gospel of Matthew for those who are new here. And one of the themes, the motifs that we've seen so far is the kingdom of God. And what we know the last week is this: every kingdom, whether it's a united kingdom or some other kingdom, it's a kingdom has laws, rules that govern the behavior of the citizens. Everyone's not just free to do what they want to do. The citizens aren't a law unto themselves where they say, well, I feel like doing this. I think I'll do it. So in the kingdom of God, you actually have rules as well. There's a law. And the law is the will of the king, essentially. And so we're not free to do what we want to do. We're called to be obedient to God. And of course, that law is what we know as the moral law of God, or the Ten Commandments. Now, one of the things I want to make crystal clear here from the beginning, and I emphasized it last week, but I'll do it again because this is often misunderstood. The Ten Commandments is not the gateway to the kingdom of God. The Ten Commandments is not the entry point. In other words, you don't come into the kingdom of God by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, by trying to improve your life and by living good enough so as to merit God's favor and to win His attention so He'll say, come on in. And the reality is none of us can live good enough life to get into heaven. And the standard that we're going to see later on in Matthew 5:48 is this. Jesus said, be you perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. None of us can measure up. We don't measure up. And so the only way to get into the kingdom of God is through the means that John the Baptist and Jesus himself preached at the beginning of their ministries. It was this: repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's acknowledging the fact that you're a sinner and you don't measure up to God's standard. And it's a willingness to turn from that sin and surrender your will to the Lord. And the believe aspect is simply believing that Jesus is who He claimed to be and believing that Jesus died for your sin. And it's trusting Him alone for your salvation. When a person does that, basically what happens is this. A couple of things. First of all, you're forgiven all your sins. But secondly, the righteousness or the perfect life of Jesus is credited to our account. In other words, we get a perfect standing with God even though we're not perfect in our experience. We get that perfect standing with God. So, unfortunately, a lot of times, and this is what the Pharisees did in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees looked at this and they felt like the law only really applied to what they did. The Pharisees took great pride in keeping the law. I mentioned this, they had 613 laws that they developed on their own that served as a fence around the Ten Commandments. These were hundreds of laws that they said, if we keep these 613 laws, then we won't break these 10. So they were diligent, they were meticulous in keeping the law. No one did it any better than them. And they were proud. They felt like, you know, God had to be proud of them and patting them on the back and so forth. But then you look at what Scripture says and how Jesus addressed them. Matthew 23, He accuses them of being whitewashed tombs. There were eight woes that are given. He basically condemned them with eight woes in Matthew 23. And all but one of them begin in this way. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They were nothing but hypocrites. They thought they had this wonderful relationship with God, but the reality was they were deceived. They were so far from God, it wasn't funny. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of folks like that today. A lot of folks who believe that they have this close, intimate relationship with God, but they're deceived as well. And they're far from God. And they're simply looking at the law and in terms of how it affects them, their behavior. They're looking, well, we have high morals, we live a life of integrity and so forth, so we must be doing pretty good. But we fail to realize a lot of times that the law applies to what's going on in the heart. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's not just about what you do or don't do. It's about what's in here. It's about how you think. It's about attitudes. It's about motivations that you have. And that's what we're going to see today. Well, the real question I want to ask you is this. How well do you think you're doing when it comes to the Ten Commandments? Think about that for a minute. Let's look at the review of the Ten Commandments, okay? First one is simply this. No other gods. And then you have no idol worship. And then don't take God's name in vain. Fourth, keep the Sabbath holy. Fifth is honor your parents. Six, don't murder. Seven, don't commit adultery. Eight, don't steal. Nine, don't bear false witness. And 10, don't covet. Now, as you look at that, ask yourself, how am I doing? How am I doing? And I think most folks would look at that and say, well, you know, hey, I failed a little bit here and there, but I think I got a passing grade. The problem is, this is a pass-fail test, you know? He doesn't grade on the curve, so you either get 100 or you fail. But most of us would look at that and say, well, you know, I don't have any idols in my home. You know, it's not like in Japan when I was over there and all these homes have little worship centers in the home, little idols and so forth. You know, honoring parents. Yeah, if your parents are alive, you know, you're probably honoring your parents and respecting them. You haven't killed anyone lately. That's good. You know, commit adultery. Hopefully you're faithful to your spouse. You're not stealing. So, you know, you say, man, I'm really doing pretty good. I'm really doing pretty good. But that was the problem with the Pharisees. Once again, they thought they were doing pretty good. They thought they were doing really good. And what Jesus is saying, listen, you're hypocrites. So as we look at this passage today, what we're going to see is just basically how Jesus interpreted the law. And what we're going to see here is basically six antitheses, six contrasts. He's going to start out by talking about what the rabbis taught and what was passed down through the ages through the Jewish leaders and so forth. And he said, this is what you've been taught. This is what you've been led to believe. But he's going to say six times, but this I say. But this I say. And so we're going to look at the first antithesis today. It's the sixth command. We'll read beginning in verse 21. It says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Well, let's look first of all at this contrast. What the ancients were told, what the ancient Jewish rabbis were taught, and what had been passed down, simply this, you shall not commit murder. And if you commit murder, then you're liable to the court. And they were exactly right. There was nothing wrong with that. You're going to be guilty before the court. The problem with what they said was actually really a problem with what they didn't say. They didn't take it far enough. And so what Jesus comes along and says is this, but I say to you, And he says this, if you're angry with your brother, guilty. If, in fact, you call your brother a good for nothing, if you have a NIV or a ESV or a King James Version, the word is raka. If you call your brother raka. Now, raka comes from an Aramaic word that simply means empty. So it's often translated empty-headed, or the New Living Translate, a New Living Translation translates this idiot. You idiot. I know no one's ever called anyone an idiot, but you ever been cut off in traffic and use that word? You rock-a-head. So anyway, he says you're guilty if you use that word, okay? And then he goes on to say this, whoever says you fool. Well, the fool, it comes from the Greek word moros. We get our word moron from that, okay? So he says, you moron. Well, you're guilty. In fact, you're so guilty, you deserve to go to hell. And he's saying, wow. Now that kind of changes the way we look at that. Because originally, you look at the whole thing of Sixth Commandment, murder. That is the command we feel best about, isn't it? I mean, if the one command out of the 10 is one we can say, man, no problem with that one. I'm good. It's that one. I don't murder. I have never killed anyone. Never taken their life. Now, after looking at what Jesus said, you have to rethink that a little bit, don't you? You get a little different perspective and think, well, maybe I'm not as good as I thought I was. Why is Jesus doing that? Why is he, man, what's he doing here? What's he doing? Well, here's what I want you to see. The law here, not just this law, but the next law, all the laws, really form a continuum. Now, the continuum is defined by Webster in this way. It's a coherent whole characterized as a collection, sequence, or progression of values or elements varying by minute degrees. Think of a thermometer. Thermometer that has all these degrees that helps us to understand the concept of cold and hot. Continuing simply means it's continuous. It continues on. In other words, what he's saying here is this. The law doesn't simply forbid one particular action, but it forbids a number of things on this same line, this continuum that includes not only your actions, but also your thoughts and your attitudes. What he's saying is that this law here applies to so many different things. No one wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I think I'm just going to kill someone today. You know? What happens is this. People get hurt. They get offended. They get angry over that. This anger begins to boil over. They begin to basically unleash this anger in a number of different ways. They become resentful. It turns to bitterness. And then finally, they act on it, and they do some stupid thing. They take someone's life. But you see, there's a process, there's progression here with the law of God. God's not just concerned about what you do. He's concerned about everything that might lead up to that point. And that's why he's saying, if you say you're angry with someone, or you're calling someone an empty head, and then he's simply saying, listen, you're on this continuum, this progression that if you continue to follow, well, could actually lead to taking someone's life. And that's why he says, if you're anywhere on this continuum, then you're in sin. You're in sin. Well, I want you to see the gravity of this, the seriousness of it. Look what he says in verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So what he's saying is this. This is such a serious thing that if in fact you're guilty of anything on this continuum here, then you can't really worship. You can't really worship appropriately. It's going to hamper true worship. So he says, if you're coming to worship and you have this offering to make, and there you remember something's not right with a brother, you need to leave it there. Don't try to worship. Now let's put it in modern day terms. It's simply saying this. If you're on the way to church, if you're coming to church, you're coming to worship, coming to sing God's praise, coming to delight in Him and so forth, and there you remember so-and-so is really not happy with me. He says, turn around, go away. You can't really worship. You can't worship effectively if, in fact, there's something between you and another person. You can't. You need to get that right. You need to get it right. And, you know, there are a lot of folks today who are like that, who have some serious breaches in relationship. Maybe a family member that has hurt you or swindled you, or someone at work that has slandered you, or someone at school has said all kinds of lies about you. Folks that, they're the type of people that if you see them in Walmart, even though you need to get something on that aisle, you'll go somewhere else. You'll run from them. Or if someone mentions their name, you feel your face getting hot. Your blood pressure is going up. Simply because, man, you can't stand that person. So that's gonna hinder your relationship with God. Don't talk about a good relationship with God if you got these serious problems with people. And you say, well, how do you deal with that? Well, you deal with it, you got to make amends, and there are four things I'm going to suggest you do. First of all, you got to pray this prayer that the psalmist prayed. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, search my heart. What have I done? Is there something I have done? Have I caused offense? Have I hurt someone? Lord, you search it. Search my heart. And then secondly, what we need to do is God exposes that. And let me just say this too. You don't have to be the one who is mainly in the wrong. You could just be 5% wrong in this whole ordeal. And God says, deal with the 5% that's yours, that you own. Deal with that. God, show me my 5% or 10 or whatever it is. And then secondly, we need to go to God and say, God, cleanse me from my sin. The psalmist prayed this. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now this is David praying this psalm of confession after committing adultery with Bathsheba and having her husband killed. And he says, against you only I have sinned. Sin is first and foremost against God. We need to understand that. We may have hurt someone, but we need to confess that to God and say, God, I've offended you. I haven't believed you. I haven't surrendered to you. Lord, I've rebelled against you, and we need to confess that to Him. Thirdly, and this becomes the more difficult thing, is simply we need to go to that person, and we need to fess up. And we need to say, listen, I know what I did was wrong. And we need to confess what we did, and then we need to ask them to forgive us. We don't need to say, I'm sorry for what I did. Because they could simply say, I'm sorry you did too. You know? We need to ask them for forgiveness. Will you forgive me for what I did? For how I treated you? For how I responded? Will you forgive me for that? I know what some are thinking. Well, what about them? I mean, if they're 95% wrong or 80 or whatever, shouldn't they be confessing to and asking for forgiveness? Well, ideally, that would be great. But you know what? That's not your problem. That's not your problem. That shouldn't be your concern. Your concern is simply doing what God has put on your heart. You're seeking to please Him. So whether or not they respond in that way is really irrelevant. You've got to do what God calls you to do so that your conscience is clear before God, so that as you come before Him in worship, you're not having these thoughts of what you've done thoughts of this divide in a relationship. So that's how serious it is. That's how serious it is. Now, when you go on down, and by the way, this Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And what that suggests simply is that there are times that it's not possible to be at peace with men. There are times that people will not forgive you. There are times that people won't even want to talk with you. They don't want to look at you. And that's okay, as long as you've done what God's called you to do and sought to be a peacemaker. So, you look at this next paragraph here. It says in verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Now, I know you look at that and you think, what? Is he changing gears all of a sudden? What's going on? He's talking about personal offenses here. Then he's talking about a legal case and going to court and so forth. What is the point? I think this is simply illustrating and what he's drawing, really driving home, is the urgency in making amends with people. If you have something going on between folks, it becomes a legal matter. The point is this, if you don't make amends early on and you let it drag out and it goes to court and a judgment is rendered, man, you could be paying the consequences for a long, long time. You could be thrown in debtor's prison, which is what he talks about here. You could suffer greatly. It's to your advantage to deal with this early on. Now, I think that applies to everything he said up to this point. He said there's a sense of urgency here. Don't allow these broken relationships to continue on. Don't keep putting it off and say, well, maybe later on, or I'll get around to it, and so forth. Because you see the seriousness of it? If we have these broken relationships, and there's bitterness and resentment there, what can happen is that it will have temporal consequences. It can affect your health physically. It can create anxiety. It can create all sorts of health issues. But I think it has eternal consequences as well. I mean, he talks about this. Even if you say you're a fool, be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And this whole idea of being thrown into prison and you won't come out until you're paid up is basically, I think the focus is that it can so affect your heart. It can drive you further and further away from God so that in the end, it may be proven that you've never experienced God's grace in your life. You don't play with sin. We're going to see this the next time, the next antithesis as well. You don't play with sin. You don't put it off. And you don't say, well, I'll get around to it later. Sin is like a skin cancer. And if you let it metastasize, it will destroy you. So keep short accounts. That's the point. Now, he comes to the second antithesis in verse 27. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, here's the second contrast. The Jews were right. The ancients were right. You shall not commit adultery. They saw marriage as a sacred union. It was a holy covenant established between two people in the presence of God. It was, you weren't to have relations outside of marriage. That would break that covenant of marriage. And he says, you shall not do that. But then what you see here is another continuum where he said, there's the act, but what are the things that can lead up to that act? And that's what he's talking about here. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, and it can be flipped, a woman looking at a man, looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So what he's saying is this, again, what's in the heart? You know, the Bible makes it clear when Samuel went to anoint David as the next king. You know, he looked at all the brothers and, you know, he wasn't there. And then God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We tend to forget about the heart a lot of times. And that is a concern to God. I know some would say, well, it's nothing wrong with looking at a beautiful woman or a handsome man. And the Bible doesn't condemn that. But what it says is this. Everyone who looks, and that's in the present tense there, and we could talk about gazing and just staring at. And as you stare, what happens is this. You begin to imagine things. And you begin to think how that person could make you feel and how it can meet your needs and so forth. And you begin to imagine things. That is where lust is conceived. When you begin staring, that's what happened to Eve in the garden when she began looking at the tree. She began looking at that fruit that had been forbidden. And as she began looking, she began to think, wow, that is good looking fruit. I bet it would help me be more like God. And that's the point he's making here. We got to watch our stares and our gazing and so forth. In fact, look at what he says here. This is the part that's confused a lot of people. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, historically, there have been folks who interpret this in a sense, you should do this literally, and there have been folks who have mutilated their bodies in this way. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's simply saying, listen, we have to deal with sin ruthlessly. If there's some part of your body that's causing you to sin, deal with it. It's basically, we have a scripture like Romans 13:14, where it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. If you have difficulty with lust in a particular environment, stay away from it. Or go into a certain place. You really struggle, stay away from it. Don't make opportunities for your flesh, your sin nature. I remember when I was in seminary, my pastoral care professor, He would always exhort us, man. He said, men, do not trust yourself. That's one of the problems in our day and time. We feel so confident in ourselves and feel like, well, I'm above that and beyond that and so forth, and I can never be affected by sin in this way. Don't go there. Don't trust yourself. Avoid these things. Look what Paul said in Romans 8. So then, brethren, if we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God calls us to, by His Spirit, to put to death. That's a ruthless sort of dealing with sin. You say, how important is that? Well, if you look at this, notice how it ends this. It's better one part of your body be cut off than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, what he's saying here is this, that if you don't deal with sin in this ruthless fashion, then it could simply pave the way to hell for you. Kind of treat it as not a big deal because no one else thinks it's a big deal, it'll pave the way to hell for you. It will harden your heart. It will push God further and further away from you. You will begin to drift away from Him. That's how serious sin is. If you toy with it, well, the old saying, you play with fire, you get burned. And this might be eternal burn. So, what do we come away from this with? First of all, I want you to see how Jesus sets the ethical bar so high. He says, listen, it's not what you do or don't do. It's important. Well, that's important, but not all important. He said, it's who you are, what you are. That's the important thing. And that is why he says in Matthew 5:20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees, they again just applied the law to their actions and they felt pretty good about themselves. So, man, we got to think, go beyond that. Go beyond what they're thinking. We got to see the law as it applies to our heart and the implications of each of those laws to our heart there. So here's what's happening in our day and time. We end up with a superficial view of sin. A superficial view of sin. We're not convicted by sin anymore. Because we're doing things pretty good. We're living a pretty good life. We're not doing what some of the other folks are doing, some bad people. And so there's a little conviction. And I want you to understand that a superficial view of sin always inevitably leads to a superficial view of holiness. We're not pursuing holiness because we think we're already there. Because we think we're already good enough. But we're not looking at the heart. We're not confessing the sins of our hearts. We're confessing the things that we do. So the question I'll leave with you today is this. Are you a modern-day Pharisee? That's a question I've had to ask myself this week. Am I a modern-day Pharisee? I confess it's easy to just deal with superficial things. Things that other folks would recognize as being wrong. But then, what's in here? What's in here? What's in your heart? Have you allowed God to examine your heart? To show you what's there? Are you repenting of those sins that no one else sees? Are you more concerned about what other people see than what God sees? In Matthew 23, with this condemnation of the Pharisees, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also. So my question for you is this. Are you focusing all your time cleaning the outside of the dish, the cup? Is your cup clean on the inside? The psalmist prayed this, Psalm 51. He said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Oh, and our prayer today for all of us, that God created me a clean heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's don't allow the world to dictate how we view sin. Let's see it from God's perspective. And let's allow the law of God to speak to our hearts. Let it be the mirror that reveals what's inside of us so that we can grow in holiness and become the men and women that God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that, Lord, we are a lot like the Pharisees. I'm a lot like that. Lord, we settle for just looking good before other people. As long as people think we're a good Christian people, Lord, that's good enough for us. But Lord, you look at the heart. And we cannot and will not grow in holiness. We can't. If in fact we're not looking at the heart. And we're not concerned about those issues. What resides there? So Father, I pray today that we would take a new look at the law. Take a look at what it says about our hearts, about these continuums, not just about what we do, but it's about the attitudes and the thoughts and the motivations. Lord, cleanse us from within. Make us holy men and women that are pleasing you in all things. And Lord, if there's someone here who's never really come into the kingdom, perhaps they're thinking the Ten Commandments is still the gateway to the kingdom. Lord, I pray that they would see clearly today that that's not the case. Entry into the kingdom is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would draw them to yourself. They might know the King, might submit to the will of the King, and might experience the blessings of living in His presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.